Anyway, God's glorious word is before us, and we're ready to move along. We're up to study lesson number 36, Jesus' greatest prayer. I've entitled this John chapter 17, verses 1 to 26. So now, as our video camera is going, I want to say hello to our internet listening audience and to everyone here. Remember this, our exposition of the gospel. Again, I can't emphasize this enough as I study it each week. We are still in the nighttime of the last day of the Lord Jesus' life and ministry on the earth. And not everyone understands that or agrees with that or even understands how to put that into perspective. But we're going to do that. Now, as we enter into the Lord's great prayer, just before Judas and the band come to arrest him, we discover that this is a prayer that's worth examining, because God put it in the Word of God for you and me to read and to study. But we're doing something special in the Gospel of John, and we're watching a multimedia presentation of the Gospel of John, and that helps us to see as these things were worked out. So we're going to watch that right now, particularly chapter 17, verses 1 to 26. Then we'll have some prayer, and we'll get right down to breaking down the prayer of the Lord Jesus and how it affects you and me today. Are you ready? Here we go.
After Jesus finished saying this, he looked up to heaven and said,
Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that the Son may give glory to you. For you gave him authority over all people, so that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him. And eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have shown your glory on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Father, give me glory in your presence now, the same glory I had with you before the world was made. I have made you known to those you gave me out of the world. They belonged to you, and you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word, and now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. I gave them the message that you gave me, and they received it. They know that it is true that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave me, for they belong to you. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And my glory is shown through them. And now I am coming to you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and not one of them was lost, except the man who was bound to be lost, so that the scripture might come true. And now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world, so that they may have my joy in their hearts in all its fullness. I gave them your message, and the world hated them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. But I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but I do ask you to keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. Dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world. And for their sake, I dedicate myself to you in order that they too may be truly dedicated to you. I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one just as you and I are one. I in them and you in me. so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them as you love me. Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me. For you loved me before the world was made. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made you known to them, and I will continue to do so, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and so that I also may be in them.
Let's pray. Father God, as we've seen this part of the scripture enacted for us in a wonderful way and portrayed, actually the words of scripture being used in the Good News Bible. And we just ask that you would help us to fully understand and enlighten our minds and hearts to the spiritual matters behind the words that were given in that prayer. And then give us a submissive heart, Lord, most of all, that we might yield ourselves to whatever you would have for us and how we might respond to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, my message is entitled Jesus' Greatest Prayer, John chapter 17, verses 1 to 26. Now, in your hands, the congregation has, of course, outline sheets. I give them out every week. I'll put one on the screen here. It's the exact same thing that they have. It's a little 5.5 by 8.5 sheet. It's actually punched for putting in a notebook so they can keep copies of it. And on the left side there, you can see I drew a little chart that will be on the screen in a moment here. And then also on the right side is a circle showing the difference in timing between what we would call Roman or Gregorian time and Hebrew or Bible time. And there is a big difference, and because that has caused confusion to people, which has caused confusion on how, what time the Lord Jesus gave these prayers, how, and so forth. So this is there for you to study on your own and find a little bit about that. All right, now back to my outline, John chapter 17, I broke it down into three things. Jesus' prayer, first of all, the first five verses, for the Son to be glorified. That's what Jesus starts to pray about. And then in verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his servants to be guarded. Guarded from the devil, from the evil one, and from the world that hates them. And then the third part of the prayer is for the saved to simply be gathered, to be drawn together so that they will be with the Lord in eternity. Verses 20 to 26. All right, with that behind us, let's go right to the first verse, and that's chapter 17, verse 1. Now, again, I can't say enough about the event and its crucial, important, critical time period of this. When we've discussed this before, I believe the date and time of this event is on a Wednesday of the Passion Week. Now, that's not the norm. You know, everyone feels Good Friday is the time period when Jesus, of course, went to the cross and died. But we've already discussed it, so I'm not going to go over it again. But Jesus himself said it on two occasions. And the third time, he quoted the fact that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three whole nights, you cannot have Jesus on the cross on supposedly Good Friday, and there would be 3 days and three whole nights for him to be in the grave and to arise early on Sunday morning. But you can have that if you see the time period fits in well with a Wednesday crucifixion. But now remember, the time period is so different from us. The time period of biblical time, of Hebrew time, is a 24-hour period of time. And of course, that 24-hour period of time starts with 12 hours of nighttime and then 12 hours of daylight. So with that in mind here, again, for our internet watchers, there's that clock that I talked about here. Now notice the blue area. This is sundown here. This is the beginning of a new day. This is when on Tuesday evening, Wednesday begins. And here, the first 12 hours of midnight and then 12 hours of daylight ends the day. But now I've added this here because the events of John's Gospel preceding Jesus' arrest are in this six-hour period between 6 p.m. and midnight hour, all right? And we'll go through that. Now, you notice up here, Mark chapter 13, verse 35, this is what it says. I'm going to read the New International Version. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, whether at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. So, the writer, which is Mark, divides the evening hours. There's 3 hours apart each, 3, 6, 9, 12. And that's where we're going to fit in very correctly all these things. Now, I've made a chart for you on your outline sheet, and here it is. Jesus' last day's night on the earth began at 6:01 p.m. So take a look. From 6:01, somewhere in there. Now, these are approximate times. Again, I can't be any more emphasis on that. 6:01 to 9 p.m., that's the evening watch. That's the time period the Last Supper was observed in the upper room. We cover that in John chapters 13 and 14. And then from approximately 9 to 10 p.m., about an hour, maybe a little longer, maybe a little less, is the beginning of the midnight watch. So Jesus and the disciples leave the upper room, they leave the city of Jerusalem, and they go out towards the Mount of Olives, and Jesus preaches his last message. And he rested somewhere outside of Jerusalem on the way. It could have been a very bright evening then. I think it might have been a full moon, for all we know. So it was very bright out there. And that covered chapters 15 and 16. Now, from 10 to 11 p.m. approximately, this is the second part of the midnight watch, Jesus prays his last and greatest prayer here. That's where we are right now, and I'm going to get into John chapter 17. But I'm going to just go ahead for the sake of the chart here. From 11 to 12 a.m., still in the midnight watch, Jesus finally walks with his disciples into what is known as the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays a personal prayer, wrestling in his humanity. Now, John doesn't include that, but we are going to do that, because next week we're going to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46, to see what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then we can get back to John's gospel, which is from 12 a.m. midnight on at the cockcrow watch, when Judas, the Pharisees, the temple guards, and the Roman soldiers come to arrest Jesus for the formal trials. And by the way, there were six trials that are involved in that. And that's John chapter 18 to 19. So we're not going to miss anything in the process. So let's get back to our text now that we're all queued up and we know where we're going. And after Jesus said this, what was that? I put it up on the top of the screen there. Take heart. Remember we finished our message last week? Be of good cheer. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. So after Jesus said that, he looked toward heaven and he began this prayer, this great prayer, the longest prayer Jesus ever prayed. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, this special prayer, although it's a long prayer, he begins with the idea of, Father, the hour has come. He's not talking about a 60-minute period of time. He's talking about a general period of time that he's in. So the hour has come. And as hard as it is to understand, this prayer is not a prayer of gloom or doom, and it's not a prayer of tears. Jesus wasn't crying. No, it was the opposite. This was a prayer of joy. It was a prayer of expectancy. It was a prayer of victory. And that was the basis of his prayer. Now, this prayer is the prayer of course, who? The infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, who was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. But this particular prayer is the God side of Jesus. Next week in Matthew 26, we're going to see the man side of Jesus, all right, in a different prayer. But right now, this is the God side of Jesus praying here. And he's praying about a coming glorification, which is going to occur, of course, how? By his death, by his resurrection, and by his glorification, which is ascension to glory. Because Jesus as the Son and God as the Father, they had this unbreakable relationship, no matter what, while on earth or not. For the Father to glorify the Son was for the Son to glorify the Father, because they were one in all things. So this prayer, calling on the Father to glorify the Son, was a call for a fantastic display of the glory of who Jesus Christ was. And that is what we're going to see in the times coming up here. So now let's look at verses 2 and 3 here, and this is important as well. For the Son to be glorified. Our Lord's burden in this prayer, we see, was carrying out the fulfillment of the glory of God. For you, he says, speaking to God the Father, granted him authority, himself, over all people, that he, speaking on the third person of himself, he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now this is interesting here, because what do we discover in this? Verse 2, there's three parts to it here. Jesus states that the believers are the Father's gift to the Son. Isn't that interesting? You know, for a long time, when we read the Gospel of John, particularly John 3:16, everyone knows that verse there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? God the Father gave Jesus Christ to you and me. But here he says more than that. We're not accustomed to thinking of that very thing there, that the Father granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So it's important and to see this. The Father granted Jesus the right to give eternal life to all those who were chosen to be his followers and to be his children. So I repeat, you and I, we as believers, are God's Father's love gift to Jesus, whom he's chosen out of the world. Now, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those, to all those you have given to him. Now, verse 3 is important. This eternal life, what is it? That you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Notice these words of Jesus' prayer. The gift of God's eternal life involves believers, that's you and me, having our eyes and our hearts indeed open to know God and who he is. You and I know that Jesus Christ is the one true God. Now, there's a lot of people who like to make out that they believe Jesus Christ comes from God. You know, Mormons do that. They believe Jesus Christ is a God. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. They believe Jesus Christ is a God, but he's not a God. He is the God. He is the Creator God. He is the eternal God that brought all things into existence. Now, we went over the triunity of God, and I'm not going to go over that again. But no one can have eternal life. Think of this. No one can have eternal life outside of recognizing that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what does that say? That means that every single religious group that does not acknowledge, does not believe in the triunity of God and the fullness of God in all three persons of the Trinity, can't be from God. And they cannot be the recipients of eternal life. None of these things. For our faith in existence is born and built out of the fulcrum of what God did when he went to the cross. Think of that as explained. So the cross is God's greatest glory, right? Revealing the purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ and his holy justice that required his precious life to be given as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Remember, God said, the soul that sins shall die. That was the decree God gave to Adam and Eve as well. Anyone from humanity that would sin against God in any way, shape, or form would be under his death penalty, would come under his wrath. Now, God didn't intend man to do that, but mankind fell into that very thing here. But nonetheless, Jesus became the unblemished and substitutionary sacrifice. You know, Peter says that in 1 Peter 1:19. He says He became a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation means a satisfying substitute for it. So when the wrath of God was being poured out against sin, Jesus Christ became that which satisfied his wrath. And that means that you and I will never face the wrath of God because he, in his glory, has faced it for us. Romans 3:25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice atonement through the shedding of his lifeblood, that is his death, to be received by faith. And that's what it is. We're believers because we believe the truth that God has given and told us. And that is God's glory on display for each and every one of us. So the Son to be glorified, Jesus prayed, would come within hours when he went to the cross. Now look at verses 4 and 5. He says to the Father, I have brought you glory on earth. How did Jesus bring glory on earth? By finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, of course, he's speaking of the fact that it's all going to be accomplished. In time it is, but in eternity it had already been done. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, Jesus is talking about something really important here. He repeats for his disciples and all believers who would come and follow, and we are those believers here, that God the Father was doing a work of glory, and it was by finishing the work Jesus came to do, all that he had. Now, how do we know what that glory is? You open your Bible. We read and study the Bible. And in anything we discover in there about Jesus Christ is the glory of God. And indeed, God has called the church once the church sees that, once the church reads of that, once the church absorbs those things, that we're to preach the Bible, we're to teach the Bible, we're to proclaim it to all the world, the glory of God. And then we're to go further. You and I as believers are to example the Bible and to gather all the saints together, right, for one purpose, what you're doing here today, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once we learn and study his word and build up ourselves internally, we're to go out into the world and we're to display that glory of God. So think about that. There is no such thing as a true church that is not a Bible church, right? A Bible church. One of the most important things of all is to have the word of God. And the truth of the matter is, in most American churches today, they're not Bible churches anymore. How many people ever bring a Bible? How many pastors really preach the Bible? I'm not talking about throwing one Bible verse on the screen and then talking about everything else in there. I mean, open the books of the Bible and see what God has to say to you and me. What God said to the people of the day in which it was written. What God has to say, how it's applied to you and me today, because the Word of God is living and alive. And it never, ever gets old. And there's no generation of humanity that cannot have the presence of God in the Word of God for us all. But here we are at a house for his name, a small fellowship of God's people. But we're gathered together for one purpose, because we believe the Bible is the source of God's glory. And of course, the source of our life eternal, and how important it really is. Now, amazingly, this last part has been an issue in the world of Christianity for some time. The question has been argued, which is this: Jesus Christ, was he the Son of God when he came into the world, or was he the Son of God for all eternity? Not everybody believes that he was the Son of God for all eternity. In fact, it's very often argued in theological circles. Now, I want to say this. There are those who do not believe Jesus was the Son of God for all eternity. And those who take that position doesn't mean they don't believe that Jesus is God. Don't misunderstand that. So we don't have any issue with them on that. But we have issue on the fact that the Bible does state that he was the Son of God for all eternity. Let me quote to you from one commentator who made it really well, and I agree 100% with it. I say it. The doctrine of eternal sonship simply affirms that the second person of the triune Godhead has eternally existed as the Son. In other words, there was never a time when he was not the Son of God. And there has always been a father-son relationship within the Godhead. And this doctrine recognizes that idea of sonship is not merely a title or a role that Christ assumed at some specific point in history, but it is the essential identity of the second person of the Godhead from all eternity. I can just say amen to that, but it's true. So according to this doctrine, Jesus Christ was and is and always has been the Son of God. And the Bible believes that. And by the way, the early church affirms that. You know, the Nicene Creed in 325 AD confirmed that very teaching. And if that wasn't enough, the Athanasian Creed in the 5th century confirmed that as well. But now I'm not too concerned what creeds say, although they can help us know that others did believe that as well. I'm concerned with what the Bible says. And I'm always going to give you what the Bible says. So take a look. Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the Son, from all eternity. Colossians 1:16. What did Paul write? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him, the Son again, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So the Son is the image of God, and He was the Son before the creation of the heavens and the earth. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Remember we studied the book of Hebrews? In these last days, He, God the Father, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. Again, before the worlds were created, He was the Son of God. 1 John 5:20. We know also that the Son of God, He is the true God and eternal life. So there you have it. God in His triune form or triunity form has always been a triune God. He didn't become a triune God when Jesus entered the world. And so the Son of God existed for all eternity. So I won't go beyond that, and we'll keep it at that. Now let's get back to our text here. All right, now we come to Jesus' prayer for the servants to be guarded, not only for the Son to be glorified in the glory of the cross and resurrection and ascension, but also Jesus prayed for the 11 disciples and for every disciple who would follow them for all eternity. That means He was praying for you and me as well. He said, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Here Jesus, in his prayer, affirms the Christian doctrines of the absolute sovereignty in matters of salvation. We've talked about this quite often, right? And now we've heard and we know that God has elected chosen sinners for salvation. You know, how can we know if we're the elect? There's only one way. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have become the elect. So you don't want to argue about that, right? But nonetheless, taking that there, this election also requires something more than being chosen. It requires your participation in that very matter there. Take a look at verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and what did they do with it? They accepted them. So in other words, there has to be a receipt. And the disciples received the words of Jesus, they believed the words of Jesus, and they believed who He said He was. And that's what confirmed their election. You know, it's no different for you and me. If you want to believe that you're a child of God, there's only one way you can be sure of that. That you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And that you have reached out and you have asked Jesus to save you. Now, if you can't ever remember a moment in your heart and in your life when you've reached out and asked Jesus to save you, then there's a very great possibility that you are not saved yet. How quickly and how wonderfully it can happen immediately. Reach out today. I'm talking to you online. If you've never reached out, you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, do that right now. I've told the congregation this 100 times. When I heard that radio broadcast by a preacher by the name of Major Ian Thomas, he was talking about Abraham being a child of God and how I could be a child of God if I would trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. And I remember Major Thomas saying, but you won't become a believer until you put your personal trust in him. I was driving my car. I turned over the side of the road and I cried out. I said, oh God, come into my life. Save me. I believe Jesus died for me. I want to be a child of God, and I believe that He is my Savior. You know, Martin Luther said it years ago, because I came out of Lutheranism. I quote him sometimes. Martin Luther said when he was saved, it was as if the doors of heaven were thrown open. And right there in that car, it was as if the doors of heaven were thrown open almost 50 years ago. And I've never lost the wonder and joy of it all. It's just gotten better in my life. Have things been smooth and everything going well? No, nothing has always gone well for me. But it has always been well because in my heart, forever steady is the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ. And you have that too. You know exactly what I'm talking about now. Now, in verse 7, there was much the disciples didn't understand yet. Did you think they understood everything? No, I don't understand everything. I'm still learning, but I at least once I learn something, I'm able to tell you about it in the process here. However, they believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus had come from God and that his speech was God the Father's words speaking to them. And as a result of that, they were willing to trust him for that. Now, verse 7. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. And I pray for them. Now think about that. Have you cried out to Jesus Christ to be saved? Sometimes it's necessary to not only cry out to be saved, it's to cry out to be forgiven. You know, we're living in a sinful world and we have a sinful nature, and there's times we have dust-ups with our loved ones. And you know what we have to do? We have to ask forgiveness, not only of God, but of the people we have offended in the process. The point is, someone said it well, keep short accounts with the Lord, and you will always be in his place of blessing. But nonetheless, the point of this passage is, and Jesus' prayer is, the world says seeing is believing, but it doesn't work in the kingdom of God. It's the opposite. Believing is seeing. And until you reach out and believe, you'll never see the fullness of all that God has and all that God wants from you. Now look at the second part of verse 9. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. There's that oneness of God. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer. He's leaving through the cross. But they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. When I'm gone, he's saying, protect them by the power of your name. The name you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. You know how important this very thing is here. Jesus knew that his sheep that he called out of the lost world would be the target of Satan and his earthly forces to destroy them. He prayed for the servants of the Lord to be guarded. Just think, that guardianship is still going on in your life and mine today. Satan wants you and me, and he wants to destroy us. He hates us because we belong to Jesus Christ. But God the Father is protecting us and watching over us. So Jesus prays for them all to be guarded, and that applies to every believer of every age. And this protection, first of all, is to keep you and me faithful and in the word of salvation and in eternal life. So Jesus is not praying, as some people in the church think, for you and me to live a prosperous, carefree life of sinners. Not at all. Sadly, that's a theme in many churches today, the health and wealth gospel. There is no health and wealth gospel in this world. The health and wealth gospel is in the next age to come. Now, the point is, how do we keep people faithful to love and serve God? Well, let me give you three ways. Number one, faithful worship, which you're doing here. Now, some of you can't be in a church. I don't know why, but there's possible reasons why. And you're watching this online. Well, God's going to use this message, of course, to strengthen and encourage you as well. But nonetheless, you need to seek, when possible and where possible, you need to seek a place of worship with God's people. Find a place where you can worship and study God's Word. But then there's more. We talked about this in previous weeks. We need to have regular Christian fellowship. So I want to encourage every one of you who are Christians, find other Christians and through the week, find times to fellowship with them. If it's just calling them and talking to them on the phone, but try to do some way of communicating with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then seek Christian service opportunities. You know, we have tracts out on the table there. I printed some of them up, and you've already used them, so I'm going to put more out next week. Here's one I printed up. Question, is there an afterlife? Another one, question, what is salvation? What do I have to do to be right with God? I encourage our people to take these little folded up tracts and put them in envelopes and mail them with your bills and things like that. Find creative ways to get God's word out. That's service for the Lord. How important it really is. Now, it's sadly, many believers out there, like listening here, are out on a limb. They have no church home. They have no Christian fellowship. They have no good Bible teaching outside of what they can find online to strengthen them. They have no place and purpose to serve God. That's a sad thing. But God will help you if you will pray and ask Him to lead you to a place where you can be part of this. Now, does this mean they're lost or others are lost? No, not at all. Remember, our eternal life is forever. It can never be lost. It can never be stolen. It can never be taken away. It can never be thrown away. You can't throw away your eternal life. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. So indeed, but there's one thing that can happen to your life with eternal life. In this life, it can be crippled. In this life, it can be disabled. In this life, it could be made dormant. And if those things are operative in your life, you're in trouble because God wants to work that out of your life. And He'll do that if you'll allow them in the process there. Now, in this area of guardianship, look at verse 12. Jesus said, as He's still praying, "While I was with them, I protected them and I kept them safe by that name You gave me. None has been lost except the doomed, or the one doomed to destruction, which was Judas, so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled." Now, what is this name that the Father gave Him? Well, the name the Father gave Him is the name of the Father Himself. And we've talked about that. That name is I Am. Six times or seven times we discovered in the Gospel of John, Jesus called Himself the Great I Am, because He is God, the Creator of all, to which every knee would bow, from angels to demons to Satan to all lost humanity. One day, every knee shall bow before His greatness. Now, the implication of Christ's words, of course, come from the importance of His name, I Am. But, you know, in the Old Testament, God gave names to individuals. And when He gave names to individuals, He gave a name that would apply to their character in some way, shape, or form. You know, the psalmist said, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's where you and I come into. That is the only one, Psalm 20, verse 7. Now, Jesus had kept these disciples spiritually and physically safe while He was on the earth. Minus, of course, that dead branch, which was Judas, who was never a believer to begin with here. But his defection didn't prove that Jesus was a failure. Not at all. Rather, Scripture was most trustworthy because it was predicted long ago. Jesus kept these disciples loyal to God. And you know what? Jesus is going to keep you and me loyal to God if you stay close to Him as you walk this earth. And indeed, how wonderful it is. God is going to guard you through all the problems and places of life. Now look at verses 13 to 16. Jesus said to the Heavenly Father, "I'm coming to you now, but I say to these while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world, any more than I'm of this world. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You know, the moment you were saved, you left this world. The moment I was saved, each one of us here, God took us away from the world and the perishing of it, and he brought us into the kingdom of God. We are now citizens of heaven, but we're still in this world. So guess what happens? When you come from one kingdom where you're a citizen to another kingdom where you're not, you become an ambassador. We are now ambassadors for Christ. And we're to tell this world of the greatness of the world in which we live, or where we're going. And Jesus was preparing for his ascension to heaven to receive what? His glorified new body. It was coming after the cross. And when we reach death, either by physical death or by rapture, you and I will receive our glorified, resurrected body as well. So, anyone who supports Christ's teaching and preaches it and teaches it and lives it publicly, the world system will hate you. That's just the way it's going to be. And today, because of this, and this is a sad fact, when we go out the door of the church, many Christians will be silent. They'll never say a word for Jesus. They'll never tell anyone about Jesus. In fact, the world sometimes doesn't even know they're Christians. And that's a very bad thing. But many Christians today are publicly quiet, and that is dishonoring to the Lord most of all. So Christ is praying for us not to be brought to heaven, that we stay here as saved individuals and we face the music, but we teach the truth and we declare the truth to a world that hates us, even though we are not part of it. And God has promised to keep you safe. Isn't that wonderful? Now, the safety isn't necessarily physical, because there can be martyrdom in Christianity, but he's going to keep you safe in the kingdom of God. He's going to keep you safe in the glory of God. He's going to keep you safe in the presence and the fullness of God, so that your joy, remember he said that? Your joy may be full, so that they may have the fullness of my joy. And indeed, God is going to give that to you and me as well. Now, think about that very thing. Satan knows this. He cannot touch God's people without God's permission. You know, if you go to the book of Job, there's an interesting statement there. God was going to test Job because Satan asked for this very thing. Satan was hoping to show that Job only served God for the good things he got, not that he was a believer. So Satan asks God for that testing. But how does he ask? Look at verse 10. Have you not put a hedge around him, that is Job and his household, and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. I love that verse because it talks about what God did for Job, but what he does for every single believer. Do you realize when you became a believer, God put a spiritual hedge around you that no forces of evil can go through except if God permits it? So if anything breaks through these hedges into your life and the world gets into you in any way, it's because God has allowed it and permitted it. And with that, you need to realize that if God has permitted it, he's going to bring himself glory in the process as you live through and you go through these difficult times. So God's protection is not always to remove obstacles or even injuries of Satan's forces, but protect us spiritually and preserve us for glory itself. Now, keep that in mind. When I was looking at this, I decided to look up some of the commentators on Job and what they had to say. And I came across one that sparked my thought, and it was the Wycliffe Commentary. Let me read to you what it said about Job. The primary purpose of Job's suffering, unknown to him, was that he should stand before men and angels at a later date as a trophy of the saving might of God. And I thought, wow, that's it. That's exactly it. God wants you and me to be a trophy that he's going to display in eternity as one who went through all the trials and all the tribulations, and you made it through with the power and the Spirit of God. So ask yourself, are you going to be God's trophy? You can if you're willingly to do it. All right, keep that in mind. Now look at verse 17 to 19. Jesus reaches up to heaven and he says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is the second petition on behalf of the disciples. Now, the word sanctify, we have to define it. Sanctify means to be set apart from something to serve God for holy purposes. You and I are being sanctified by God to be set apart for holy purposes. Now, all sin involves being deceived in some regard. Sanctification or growth in holiness is the process of replacing lies, falsehoods, deception with God's truth, the Word of God, right? And God's Word is the only source of truth that will ever break through all the lies. And it is by which you and I are to judge everything and anything. Remember Jesus said to his disciples early on, remember this verse in John 15? Wasn't too long ago we studied it. He says, now you are clean through the Word. Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. The Word of God cleanses us. It's cleansing you right now and me from our sins. So consider this. When you were saved, you were set apart for service for God for His glory. And as you grow in your faith, you are being sanctified more and more in the presence of God. But the question is that process evident in your life? Is it evident in your loved ones around you as well? It's important. You know, for Jesus' sake, what did He say? Jesus would sanctify Himself. How was He going to do that? He would set Himself apart to righteously obey the Father's will by dying on the cross. So you and I need to set ourselves apart to do and obey God's will, whatever it is, whatever the Spirit of God says to you. What is the Spirit of God talking to you about right now? That's what God wants you to be set apart for. It's important. All right, now, verse 20. Think of this. My prayer, he said, is not for them alone, meaning the 11. My prayer also is for those who will believe in me through their message. Wow. I was just blown away by this. 2,000 years ago, God the Son prayed for me. 2,000 years ago, God the Son prayed for you. Think about that. Remember, this is God. So in His mind, the infinite mind of God is everyone who would ever be saved. He was thinking of all of us here. He had us in mind. And two things come forth from that. Number one, Jesus prayed that we would be saved. And here I am. And here you are. And here are some of you out in the audience as well. And I hope some more will join us before this message is over. If you are one of God's elect chosen before He even created Adam and Eve, remember we talked about that. Thus, those who are given to the Father for Christ, they will come to Him. Let me give you some scripture on the screen. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. So our salvation doesn't take place, remember, except through their message, through your response to His message. That's why we have to preach the gospel to people. That's why we have to give out tracts and explain them to people, because we have to help them to see that they have to respond to it, not just believe it, but respond to it as well. And of course, that means there's no such thing as a secret believer. So have you personally prayed to be saved? I've asked this before. Have you personally surrendered your heart and your life to God as your Savior and as God the Father? Now, the elect will do this, and for that is proof of their being their election. So, number two, Jesus prayed that we would trust and believe His word and follow Him. That's what being a believer is all about. Long ago, He prayed that prayer. Now, the first part of verse 21. My prayer is what? I'm going to leave that out. We just talked about that. Verse 21. My prayer is that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in me and I am in You. Now, this is interesting. He said, I am praying that they may be one. How are we going to be one? Well, indeed, there's seven ways we can be one in the Lord. Let me give them to you on the screen here, all right? Number one, There is one body, the body of Christ, comprised of all believers. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, apart from whom no one can believe savingly in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3 talks about that very thing there as well. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit can say, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So there is one Spirit. The Spirit also baptizes believers into Christ's body. And then there is one hope. So we start with these ones, that they may all be one. One body, one Spirit, one hope. And then number four, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is the sole head of His body, the church. Colossians 1:18 talks about that. And it says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. Indeed. Now let me give you some more as well. Let me put them on the screen. Number five, there is one faith. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is one baptism. This refers to being transformed into a believer and placed in the body of Christ. This also is commanded to be publicly displayed. How? By our water baptism. Matthew 29:19, the Lord said, Therefore go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then number seven, there is one God and Father. The one true triune God. He is the sovereign ruler of everything. And that includes the church of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:6, who is one Lord over all and through all. So there you have it. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. That's what Jesus is talking about. All of them may be one, and indeed you and I. But the question is, are we performing that and are we living that? May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me that there may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought complete into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved them, even as you have loved me. Amazingly, this is what Jesus is saying. It's when the church unites in its beliefs and purposes, the Bible becomes the standard, right? Nothing else. More people, Jesus says, are going to come to Christ. And more of God's chosen will see and believe. Now, it's important to understand, this unity is not ecumenicalism, all right? Ecumenicalism is something else. Ecumenicalism is a human concept, a sinful concept, for it brings fallen human rulers into the concept of it here. So Jesus is talking about personal unity among genuine believers. We are to love one another. We are to be in submission and authority to the Scriptures before one another. We are to be in complete commitment to Christ's mission, one with another, for the world. We send missionaries out into the field with one gospel. And you and I have that one gospel and share it as well. So the unity is not a lockstep following of a preacher or some spiritual leader or some spiritual group. Nothing like that. It's unity among the fundamentals of the faith. The authority of Scripture, salvation by grace through faith, the deity of Christ, the triunity of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ we believe in, and the second coming of the Lord. Now, admittedly, some fine details can be argued in those areas, but all those things have to be the unity of the body of Christ. And so, what did Jesus say? Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. He prays that you and I will be with Him in heaven for all eternity. And that's where I'm going. And that's where you are going if you're a believer. And that means it's a done deal. My salvation is a done deal. I am a true believer. I've already received my ticket to reach heaven. My ticket is punched, if I could use that term. My seat is reserved, and I'm going to be there. And you are too. And since you and I are going to be there, just think about this. Nothing in this world matters at all, because it's already been settled for our future and for eternity. Therefore, we should go about our business now doing the will of God and not fearing any consequences of what's out there as a result of that very thing. And so Jesus closes his prayer. Take a look at this very thing. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me, and I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus says, look, now, because it is a done deal, I am going to be with the Father, but I'm going to send my Spirit. We learned that last week. And my Spirit is going to dwell in the believer, and that is my Spirit, and therefore I will be dwelling with them. The Lord Jesus is with you and me right now as a believer. And if you're not a believer in Christ, he can be yours. But he won't come into your life until you invite him in, until you realize the terms by which he comes in, and that is that you make him the Lord and Savior of your life. And he made himself known to his disciples, and he says he will continue to make himself known to those that love you and have me. So you and I have all that there is necessary for the glory of God to be revealed to a world out there. Isn't that something? You don't have to be a trained theologian. You don't have to have special gifts and this and that. You have everything that you need for being a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about that. Our public glorification is coming too. And that's going to begin when, of course, through death or rapture, we meet the Lord in glory. And our glorification will continue forever and ever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it all now and forever. And that's Jesus' promise through the longest and greatest prayer of all that he prayed 2,000 years ago for you and for me and for all who will come to join the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you brought us all into the kingdom of God. I'm thankful that you prayed for us long ago, thousands of years ago, that we would come and be saved and that we would be a part of the greatness of the elect of God. But while we're left here on the earth, Lord, you've given us the will and purpose to be your servants, to be your voice, to be your picture of the glory of God. I pray that we will live out the glory of God in all holiness, in all righteousness, that the world might see us as different from them. I pray that the world will see that we are not of this world and we are of the kingdom of God in heaven. And I pray that we'll be able to help others find Jesus Christ along the way. I pray that you make us a light that shines brightly for the world out there. And Lord, if it's your will to extinguish that light through some reason of faithfulness, of witness, I pray that you will bless all those that will experience such a thing called martyrdom around the world. But for us, Lord, in America here, martyrdom doesn't seem to be the fate that we have. But you want us, nonetheless, to accept whatever comes our way. So may your blessings be rich, and may Jesus Christ be praised. We pray in his most precious name. Amen.